I want to read from God's Word from Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter. Hear God's Word. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order that I may make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no impartiality, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace of God, the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. There is something incredibly painful about church division. In my pastoral ministry, I have stepped into situations where there has been enormous pain because of clocks being moved from one wall to another, china or styrofoam cups being used for coffee after the service, decorations that have gone astray, and someone who has been just bent out of shape. Little things can become massive points of contention in church life. And the irony is that these little things, which become massive points of contention, seriously hurt the mission of any church, damaging it, keeping it from advancing the gospel. And yet, on the other side, I have seen churches that have sought to preserve this staying together and have capitulated on essential elements of the gospel message, of the truth of the message. And no one has even balked. A hard social issue is brought up in the culture, and the church refuses to even mention it. A key Christian doctrine is being challenged, and Christian leaders state that they're going to be humble and try to re-examine the scriptures and see if they can understand it afresh with new eyes, and maybe, just maybe, the Bible isn't as clear as we once thought it was. And in both cases, vibrant churches can go from life and vitality to losing their way, either because a petty conflict got in the way of their mission or because no one stood for essential truths. As long as there have been humans, there have been conflict. That's just the reality of how we are and what happens in life. Visionaries and lone rangers, they're known to have these great ideas and these wish dreams. I think Bonhoeffer called it wish dreams in his book, Life Together. And he had noted how it is often these types of people, Bonhoeffer said, who fracture and split the church. It can be gifted and strong individuals who are prone to exercise giftedness and talents and strengths, who use their gifts and talents and abilities in divisive ways. But the wise Christian knows that there is something essential about having key truths, being united in them, and holding them at stake. Unity is necessary. But what is so interesting about unity is simply this: the more you make unity a primary goal, the more elusive it becomes. The more you focus on trying to grasp unity, the less you seem to have of it. Because gospel unity is a fruit of gospel ministry. In Paul's mission, He knew that the success of his ministry and his mission was dependent upon having Jew and Gentile come together, having one mind on saving faith, on the truth of the gospel. So he worked hard, very hard, to preserve the unity of the gospel, to ensure that there was agreement. And if the goal was not mere unity, but the goal was gospel advancement, then the question becomes, how do we work together? How do we come together in such a way that gospel advancement goes forward, that it's we're seeing God's kingdom come, his will be done, that petty differences or capitulating on key truths don't side rail us? I think there are a couple things that Paul really demonstrates practically when we come to Galatians chapter 2. And I want us to see this morning that at stake with gospel unity is something that Paul is continually driving towards, that it produces a gospel freedom, a freedom for all of us in Christ Jesus. So how does this come about? First, we're united as we see God's grace. This is how Paul begins in Galatians 2, verse 1. He begins again. He's carrying on this autobiographical argument that he started in chapter 1, verse 11, and he's talking about himself. This is probably one of the largest sections where he talks about himself. And he carries on this argument. He didn't get the gospel from any man. He wasn't taught it. He didn't learn this. He wasn't so wise. It was by revelation. A revelation to him. A revelation in him. And he carries on and says, now it's not just that I had some visionary experience, but rather that I'm united with the other apostles. And Paul tells us that after 14 years of gospel ministry, he went up to Jerusalem to see the key leaders of the church with a Jew, Barnabas, and with a Gentile, Titus. And he ensured that their racial diversity as Jew and Gentile did not result in division, but in gospel oneness. Now the agitators who had come to Galatia were saying, listen, Paul doesn't preach a full gospel. He avoids the hard subjects. When it really comes to what's necessary, he doesn't want to tell you the cold, hard facts. He's into this easy believism. What good is it to talk about Jesus saving sinners if you're not motivated to obey? What about the law? What about those food regulations? What about circumcision for men? What about these things that the Old Testament was so clear on? Paul is just into easy believism. Get them in the door. Sign the card. Raise the hand. Walk the aisle. We've got them to heaven. Really, Paul? Whatever it takes, it seems Paul is going to do what's necessary. Or so went the accusation. But Paul understood that what was at stake wasn't a small thing. This wasn't some minor point of contention. This wasn't an issue where, should the clock get hung on this wall or on that wall? Do we use paper or china? No, Paul understood that this was a gospel issue. He can say in verse 5 of our passage that we did not yield in submission to them even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So this isn't a small issue here. At the center of this controversy was a young man named Titus. We meet him in the opening verses. Titus has gone along with Paul and Barnabas, two partners in ministry who have been doing gospel advancement, and they go to Jerusalem and they take Titus with them. And they're going to Jerusalem because of revelation, which we'll come back to in a moment. But they tell us in verse 3 that Titus became this focal point of contention. He was a Gentile, a Greek speaker. He was not from a Jewish background. And yet there was this insistence that if he was truly going to follow Jesus, he needed to have the marks of a true Jew, circumcision. And so, because he had refused to have these marks of a true Jew, it would be questionable as to whether or not, well, is he really, really one of the people of God? So on the one side, the agitators were saying, you come to Jesus by being a good Jew. On the other side of this conflict was Paul, And I love how one commentator sums up Paul's argument. He sums it up this way: the gospel of faith in Christ is for all people of all cultures. Full stop. Paul knew that the success of the gospel ministry had to come from agreement on the gospel. You can't partner with people who disagree with you on the essence of the faith if you don't share basic convictions. If the Jerusalem apostles had disagreed with Paul even for a moment, or if they had tolerated these agitators in Galatia, the church would face a split of epic proportions. Jewish Christians would look at Gentile Christians as being somehow deficient. Meanwhile, Gentile Christians would look at Jews and think that they were suspect. Paul, you see, had been working among non-Jews at least for 14 years, he tells us. Verse 1 of this chapter. After 14 years, I don't know if that's after this initial visit to Jerusalem or if the first time when Christ revealed himself on the Damascus Road, but Paul had been working his theology in the field for 14 years. Tried, tested, true. The other apostles, they had been in Jerusalem. And so they hadn't been exposed to this cultural diversity that Paul had. Would the culture trump truth? Would the message of freedom in Christ be affirmed? Verses 4 and 5 actually tell us what's at stake. Paul tells us very clearly, because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Here's what's at stake. Gospel freedom. If we don't have freedom, then this is all for naught. My ministry is in trouble. And so Paul clearly understands that he needs the support of the apostles in Jerusalem. Not to affirm him, not because something is lacking in him, not because he is deficient, but Paul meets with the Jerusalem apostles. And we are told in verse 9 that it's not only his message that they affirm, but they see the fruit of his ministry, and they can say in verse 9, they perceived the grace that was given me. And they gave me the right hand of fellowship. Now this just isn't some, hey Paul, great handshake, keep up the good work. This isn't full affirmation of everything that Paul's been doing. And so we might understand that when our personal preferences, our cultural concepts, or even our individual ideals are set aside and the gospel of God becomes our preoccupation, we can then perceive the grace of God. This becomes crucial in understanding how we partner together, setting aside personal preferences, cultural customs, individual ideals, and yet holding on to the fast of the gospel of truth. And we see God's grace. We can welcome people who aren't like us. The person of different racial background. The person with tattoos when maybe we don't have tattoos. The person who's a little uncouth or speaks differently or has an accent or whatever it might be. When we see God's grace, we welcome people who aren't like us. We can turn to the prisoner who's saved through New Life Prison Ministry and welcome them in Jesus Christ. Or we can welcome the person who's from Iranian descent or Korean descent or Colombian descent or Anglo-Saxon background, and we can say red or yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. So it doesn't matter. This is what's at stake here in Galatians 2. This isn't just some small little frictional moment. This is a key moment of, do we come together regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of our cultures, our customs, our preferences? Grace trumps culture. Can we see God's grace? Do we recognize it? Do we know what it looks like? Can we see it in people who don't look like us, talk like us, act like us? That's first and foremost what is essential, is that we see that we are united because of the grace of God that is at work. Second of all, Paul understands that we need to be united by God's revelation. He tells us a little bit of what goes on in verse 2. He says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul tells us explicitly why he went to Jerusalem. There wasn't some inward neediness that he had, nor was there some outward pressure that was being exerted upon him to please people. None of that. He was motivated by one thing and one thing alone. God had spoken, God had revealed himself, God was glorious, and he would go and testify to the gospel of God's grace. And as an apostle, we have to understand that he is uniquely spoken to, uniquely chosen, uniquely understanding the gospel message from the Old Testament, which was hidden and secret, but then revealed clearly. No revelation about the gospel was necessary from the other apostles. He affirms that they added nothing, he wasn't deficient in any way, and he was not lacking in any information. But no revelation about the gospel was necessary. What he had received on the Damascus Road was fundamentally clear. No angel from heaven could reveal anything else. In fact, he can say in chapter 1, if we or an angel from heaven preach anything else, to hell with him. That's what's at stake. But you might say, well, if Paul's certain about the gospel, if he's had direct access to God, these revelations, why is he going up to Jerusalem to test his message out? He says, I went to set before them. That's that sense of testing. Why set before a test of your message? And why this comment about being afraid of running in vain? You know God. Verse 2, you know God. God's revealed things to you. You know the truth. So why this sense of doubt? And furthermore, why are you waiting 14 years to do this? You've been going on a long time, 14 years. Now, I've been in pastoral ministry 16 years. I can't imagine going after 16 years and going, hey, guys, am I getting this right? You know, there have been a lot of people who have heard sermons over the years, and I just want to make sure that I'm not off. Is that what's going on here? Well, let's be clear. There was no doubt in Paul's mind about the truth of the message. But there was doubt about the fruit of his message. And that's fundamentally different. If he went to Jerusalem and the apostles didn't confirm his message and ministry, and if they didn't denounce these agitators, there would be a split of large proportions that would occur, and there would be a Jewish church and there would be a Gentile church. And ne'er the twain should meet. Paul knew, without a doubt, his message was true. No doubt about it. He received it from direct revelation on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. But what was at stake was, would his ministry actually bear fruit? Would he run in vain, in other words? Just because, how do we say this? Let's say it boldly. Just because some building has the name church on its sign doesn't mean we should partner together with them. Many in our day want to say, you know what, let's just put aside our differences. They're really not that important. Well, if our differences are just mere formalities, that we wear coats and they wear jeans, well, it just so happens this morning I'm wearing both. If we're upper class and they're lower class, if we're more liturgical and they're more freestyle, is that really what's at stake here? Not really. But if there are substantive differences, how do you partner together if you don't agree on God's revelation? How do you partner together if you don't agree on basic things like we were made by God in His image, male and female. We rebelled against God. We deserve God's punishment for sin. But God sent His one and only Son, fully God and fully man, to redeem us and rescue us, to take away the punishment and the power of sin. Jesus died on the cross so that we might have life with God. Can I tell you very boldly what's at stake if we don't agree on that? Freedom. A clear conscience. And in our day, there is this notion of, let's just put aside differences and hold hands and sing Kumbaya and we'll all be happy. And you know what? Because we hold hands and sing Kumbaya, people lose their freedom and don't have clear consciences and go to hell. That's what's at stake. We don't revel in that. We don't delight in that. If you don't get fundamentals of Christianity right, if it's about earning your way to God, that's not the message that God's revealed. And that's a burden-binding message on the conscience. It doesn't free the conscience. It doesn't loose you. It doesn't liberate you. Partnerships matter when you understand that this is what's at stake. This isn't a small thing. It's not unity at any cost. If you avoid conflict because you just want to partner together with people, the gospel is lost. And if you hold unity so tightly that you think that this is what's got to happen, the gospel is lost. But if you make the gospel the root of the ministry, unity will be the fruit of the ministry. We need to understand that in our day. These aren't small things. We can remain united in sharing the gospel with people. We don't have to agree on whether it's free will or predestination, whether tongues are a reality today or not a reality today, whether we are eternally secure or not. We don't have to agree on those principles. What we need to agree on is the essence of the gospel, that Jesus died for people like me. And Paul set his forth to the other apostles to assure that he wasn't doing mission in vain, that there wouldn't be division, that there wouldn't be conflict, that there wouldn't be this split. And what better way to come together than to share your convictions and to ensure that you're pulling together under God's revelation? This isn't my idea. This is God's idea. I want to be united with God, and I want us together to be united in God. So, we recognize the absolute priority that is at stake here. But finally, we have to be united also in, if we're going to be united, it's not just in moving forward, but also in resisting the challenges. And Paul tells us that this was what was going on. Verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Now, granted, there are people who have strange ideas. Others are motivated by those who seem to be important and influential. And others are just motivated because any good idea that comes along, they just run with it. But Paul was focused on one thing. I want to know Jesus Christ. And it just ends there. Paul didn't go to have his message trial tested as though this was some marketing strategy. Let's see how this does among the Jewish people, and maybe we'll need to tweak it. Better branding might attract more Jews, or maybe this message is a little bit too hard for Gentiles, and if we test it in the Damascus and Antioch markets, we'll have a better track record and be able to move forward. No, he didn't want approval, nor did he think that he was deficient. He wasn't motivated by people-pleasing. Being united in the gospel was the only way to preserve the challenges. So he tells us in verse 6, it doesn't matter if people are influential or not. That's not the issue. I'm not a people-pleaser. But I am concerned to have unity. But it's not unity at any cost. So he didn't go to them to receive new information, but rather he went so that they might resist the challenges together. And by being united in the message, the challengers were, in essence, resisted. That's the interesting part. Faith in Christ alone, revealed by grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, was sufficient. And so accepting Titus meant that this Greek guy, who is a Gentile, doesn't need to go and practice any Jewish customs. No ritual, no cultural practice, no law. Christ is enough. You see, rules and regulations never make anyone a good person. And before a holy God, rules aren't the point, are they? Do you have any relationship that flourishes because you have a set of rules? And that if you're good enough in keeping the rules, that the relationship flourishes? We don't function that way as human beings. The law of Moses was given to show us that we are desperately wicked and sinful, and that we need a Savior. Because we've broken the law and we're not acceptable before a holy and righteous God. But ironically, the agitators in Galatia were saying, well, if you obey enough rules, you can be acceptable, you can be loved, you can be pleasing to God. But no outward obedience makes a heart pure and right. Just think about asking your child to wash the dishes. They might go to the sink and turn on the water, and the dishes are clanking and it's loud, and big sighs are coming, and I didn't have to do this. And the murmuring and the complaining. The dishes are finally washed and they're all done. And there's slamming of doors and a stomping off like I didn't get my way. Now tell me, how glad are you that the dishes are done? I am just overjoyed at your obedience in this moment. No! For crying out loud, what I want is I want you to have the joy of seeing that as part of a family, we wash dishes, we set them in the sink, that this is a way of serving one another, that someone has worked hard to prepare this meal, and as part of your contribution to making us work as a family, you've washed the dishes. I want you to have a heart of joy. The dishes. Well, the irony is that the law never could produce a sense of joy. When the law says, don't touch, don't taste, what do you want to do? Wet paint, don't touch. I want to test it. I want to know the limits. I want to break the rule. Ironically, when it says 90 is the speed limit, I want to go a little faster than 90. Only Christ can take a rebellious heart and take it and make it new and willing to love and follow God and His ways. So, when the apostles shook hands with Paul and Barnabas and they affirmed Titus, they were saying this: we see God's grace in your ministry. We see God's grace not only in your ministry, but we see the fruit of it in Titus's life. We accept Titus as he is, a full-fledged Christian. He doesn't need anything else to be a Christian. And we believe Jesus has fulfilled all the law, and that when he says clean, those who are unclean are declared clean. So we remain focused on God's work. This is essentially what the apostles do in verses 7 and following. They focus on the essence of the ministry, on being entrusted, on the contrary, when they saw I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. And he goes on in verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They agree on the message. They resist the challenges. They entrust themselves to God's revelation. And when we share that, Okay, so your methods are different than mine. So you dress differently. So you talk a little bit differently. So your packaging is somewhat different. We don't have to have this uniformity. We don't have to do everything in the same way. We don't have to be a pollster who's checking the winds of the current cultural moment to know how our message might best resonate with the culture. Denominational labels, they don't matter. If we agree on the essence of the message, and we focus on God's work and on God's revelation, then what matters is Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And when we stay focused on God's message and God's mission, you know what we can do? We can rejoice in God's ministry. And God's ministry is seen and it's evident in our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. The gospel frees people, and this is why we pull together around the essence of the gospel. It's people's freedom that's at stake. It's freedom. This isn't a small issue. Ecumenicism in our day desperately needs the gospel. Otherwise, we are binding men in their sinful disobedience and making them think they're good religious people. And that's not what we want. The gospel frees people, and what's at stake in preserving the truth of the gospel is our freedom. This is what Paul says in verses 4 and 5. It's always been the case. And anybody who has neglected that has bound people, whether knowingly or unknowingly, in consciences that are under the condemnation of their own selves, who cannot have freedom. Paul says they were spying out our freedom in Christ so that they might put us into bondage and slavery. So, what does gospel freedom look like? We've got to be clear on this. I want to see three things really quickly. I've already hinted at them. Gospel freedom does three things. It frees us from our personal preferences, our cultural customs, and our performance pressures. First, our personal preferences. When my individual inclinations are elevated from personal preference to public policy and pronouncement, what I'm saying is this: we are only as united as we are uniform. You got to look like me. Otherwise, I can't work with you. But the gospel frees us from uniformity. We don't have to be the same. We don't have to listen to the same styles of music. We don't have to like the same styles of music. We don't have to like hymns. We don't have to like choruses. What we have to like is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if we like that, then it doesn't matter if we go 60 minutes, 75 minutes, 90 minutes. When we're gathered together on Sunday morning, what pulls us together is I love Jesus and so do you. And when I watch you and I see your joy in Jesus, it elevates my joy. What if we focused on that? What if we stopped with the focusing on personal preferences and the idealisms of this is what I want? Then I'm not binding people by my conscience and having them be in slavery. I'm freeing them and I'm enjoying their freedom. And their freedom only produces more freedom in me. By recognizing we're one in Christ, then my differences can only help me to be more holy and not hinder me. I don't know if we think of our differences in that way. The more different that you are from me, the more that you're going to make me like Jesus. The more you make me like Jesus. Your differences are no threat to me in the gospel, and mine are no threat to yours. So my preferences and your preferences, they actually become like colors in a tapestry that when woven together by God, who is the master craftsman, He takes these beautiful, different colored threads and He makes a beautiful picture of His glory. Now, if we think about our differences in that way, then my personal preferences and your personal preferences, God can use to bring us together, and we can have the freedom of being different instead of binding each other. But gospel freedom not only frees us from personal preferences, it frees us from cultural customs. When preferences become collective, then there is a danger that people must conform to a culture. And in the gospel, the conforming does not happen to a culture. The gospel actually conforms us to Christ. And that's very important. This is why when I've been overseas, I can sit in a room full of Russian believers as they sing to God, and I can't even read the script. And they're singing, and my heart is worshiping. I don't know what they're saying, but I know what they're saying. I feel more connected to them than I do the next-door neighbor who drives the same types of vehicle, who has the same kind of style and comfort of life and ease. Even though he and I have so much that apparently, by outward appearances, looks to be in common, I actually have more in common with, well, the couple that I went to their wedding in Mexico on the spur of the moment. They invited me because there I was as a guest of the local missionary. And so, why don't you come? We'd love to have you. Suddenly, you're more united, even though you don't speak the same language, you don't have the same color of skin, you don't have the same preferences. All of these cultural things fade away. But rules are easy to impose, and they're easy to measure. Don't drink alcohol, eat organic, protect the environment, vote for this cause. You have to fit within this narrow mindset. Otherwise, you're a cultural heretic. This is how our society thinks. Because you can't measure people by the vote on the ballot. Love is something that is intangible. When you are called to love your neighbor as you love yourself, then the conformity to Christ is what is the priority rather than the conformity to a culture. And it allows us for diversity of opinion while being united on the same mission. Finally, the gospel produces a freedom that frees us from performance pressure. Simply put, if you think that your approval is based on how well you perform, then you're going to be on an emotional roller coaster your whole life. When you lose your job, if your identity is so wrapped up in that job and you lose that, you slump into a depression that somehow you've not been adequate. You'll have insecurity about how you're perceived by other people. How are they reading me? What do they think of me? What do they like of me? You become like a corrupt politician who bases all of your policies based on polls rather than being convictional and sticking to your guns. Paul taught a very unpopular message to the Jew. The law is fulfilled in Jesus. That was not popular. And so it could have sounded like there were no rules at all, but Paul wasn't against commands. He was against performance. He knew this truth, and he wanted everyone to believe it. I am not loved because I am good. I am good because I am loved. You see, the reason we hold fast to the gospel message is for one reason and one reason alone. One word. Freedom. I want people to be free. I want free consciences. I want clear consciences. I want the joy of living in freedom. And I want that for myself as much as I want that for you, as much as I want that for my neighbor. And when people are free, it resounds with beauty and joy and glory. About twice a year, I head off to the symphony. And the beginning of the symphony always strikes me, this moment, which is so... I understand what's going on. I play an instrument, I know, but what it strikes me as interesting. The first violinist comes out and strikes the note, and everybody begins to tune their instrument and ensure that they're all playing the same note. And then a cacophony breaks out. Everybody's doing their own thing. It's all chaos. Everyone plays their instrument, testing the sounds, ensuring that their instruments are all in tune. But it just sounds like this massive dissonance. actually quite interesting to watch and fun to listen to for a moment, but not for an hour and a half. Then the lights go down, the conductor comes out, and the symphony begins. Different instruments, different music lines, different sounds, different even paces sometimes, and yet symphonic harmony. Did you know the gospel is just like that? It takes us as different as we are, as gloriously different as we are. And when we're all tuned to the same Lord, and we follow Him as our conductor, all of our differences, they only accentuate how harmonious it is when we play from the same score. So do you know God's grace? Gain theological insight and understand and see God's way of working in different people who are different from you. See the glory of Christ in harmony and in hardship. See the glory of Christ in someone who's fighting temptation, in someone who's struggling through a tough marriage. See the glory of Christ in that. See the glory of Christ, the grace of Christ, someone pressing through a health trial. Because God's grace, you know what it's doing? It's pulling us together in Christ that we might be to the praise of His glorious grace.